Good morning and Merry Christmas. I'm Pastor Barry, for those of you who don't know me or don't recognize me with the mustache. I'm the lead pastor of Symphony Church, and I'd like to especially welcome any visitors that we have today. I'm so glad that you're joining us in our Christmas worship. At this time, I'd like for us to take a minute to greet the people that we are worshiping with. And if you are able, please join us in our Zoom room, and there you can say hello, Merry Christmas to the people there. And I'll see you back in a minute. Today, in continuing on with our Christmas Eve service, I'm going to be preaching a message called Christmas in the Chaos. For the past 2,000 years, the Christmas message has been shared during times of peace as well as times of war, in times of economic growth and times of depression, in times of national good health and through pandemics. And there is something enduring about the Christmas story that has obviously birthed the whole industry of feel-good movies and songs and cards and gifts. But there are times, and this year may be one of them, when the Christmas message, at least as portrayed through popular culture, rings dissonant with our lived-out experience. We often associate the Christmas message with peace and cheer and goodwill to others, but it can be emotionally confusing to celebrate Christmas when there is so much chaos around us. Now, I could tell you that this is why the Christmas message is even more important this year, and I do believe that. And perhaps that's what you want to hear today, a message about hope for peace. But what God has been reminding me this year, especially as we've been going through our Advent devotions, is how chaotic that first Christmas must have been. Jesus came in the midst of disruption and chaos. He wasn't born under ideal circumstances, and he didn't lead the kind of life that, honestly, we aspire to. His life, his teachings, his actions would end up disrupting the world. He did come to bring peace, but the peace would only come through turning things upside down. We're going to read a rather non-traditional Christmas passage today. If you could turn to Philippians chapter 2, we'll read verse 1 through 10. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, this Christmas is unlike any that most of us have ever known. Many of us are not experiencing peace in our lives. Our health, our work, our community, our relationships have all been disrupted, and if not ours specifically, the lives of people that we love and know their lives have been. And so help us to have the mind of Christ today, to have a humility that considers others more significant than ourselves, to want to look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. We ask that you would remind us today of the meaning of Christ's coming, the meaning of Christmas. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, verse 4 says, "Let each of you look not only to his or her own interests, but also to the interests of others." One of the challenges of this passage is to define interests correctly. You know, in our culture, what are our interests? What do we want? Well, I think all of us, we want a successful life, however you define that. What does it take to be successful? Well, many of us define success through a career, and we believe an elite education will help us get there. That's why many of us came to Boston, right? We want a spouse to have a family with. We want to build up wealth so that one day we can have security in life. Security so that we can have times of leisure. Security for our family. We want long-term health because we want to enjoy our success for as long as we can. What else helps us make us successful? Well, it helps to have relational connections sometimes. So some of us focus on networking. It helps to have an attractive appearance, or at least an attractive personality. Your height, your clothes, your beauty. We all pay attention to these things. You know, Pastor Keith at Southland would ask people at his church, "Why do you work so hard?" And the answer would come back, "Well, we work hard so that one day we can buy a nice house in a nice neighborhood with a good school district." And he would ask, "Well, why is that important?" "Well, so our children can have a good education." "Well, why is that important?" "Well, so that they can get into a good college." "Why is that important?" "Well, that will help them to get a good job, and perhaps even meet a good person who might become their future spouse, and who will support their success so that they can have a good career." Again, why is that important? "So they can earn a good income." "Why is that important?" "So they can buy a nice house in a nice neighborhood, in a good school district, so that their children can get a good education and thereby get into a good college," and on it goes. Now that's self-interest. Now you may say, "Pastor Barry, I'm not that shallow. I want a good work-life balance. I want strong community and friendships. I want to be able to have my leisure." And regardless of how you define it, I think we all have a version of what might be called the American dream. Now, in this country, many of us believe that if you work hard enough, you can make it. Now, many people have pointed out that the reality is that many people don't have access to that dream. But whether you can actively aspire to it or feel keenly the injustice that people don't have access to it, the reality is that these things have a powerful hold on us. In fact, one way to look at our present chaos is that there is a national concern about the American dream. Who can access it? How are we able to pursue it? You know, Jesus came during a time of chaos. Over the previous 5 centuries, the people of Israel had experienced exile, a return to Jerusalem, and then subjugation by Alexander the Great. And then there was a successful Jewish revolt, which established what would be called the Hasmonean monarchy, which, by the way, is celebrated today as Hanukkah. And a century later, at the time of Jesus' birth, Israel was once again under foreign subjugation, this time by the Roman Empire. It's also noteworthy that the last words of Scripture had been written centuries before. You know, our view of Christmas is influenced by the decorations, the Christmas music, the Christmas movies. But even as Christians, we can focus, you know, on things like the star and the wise men and the nativity scene where little baby Jesus lies in a manger surrounded by gentle lambs and worshiping shepherds. All is calm and all is bright around the virgin mother and child, the holy infant, so tender and mild. Sleep, baby Jesus, in heavenly peace. And from one perspective, Jesus' birth was glorious. A virgin birth, a chorus of angels, an unusual star that shone over his birthplace. The heavens were filled with this portent of the glory that was to come. And there is a spiritual peace that is promised here. But from the world's perspective, that peace was born in the midst of violence and political intrigue, amidst poverty and scandal. You know, Jesus didn't have the trappings of a hero. He had no visible background, no important family connections. He didn't have an elite education. He didn't have an important and/or lucrative career. He died at the age of 33, as far as we know, wifeless, childless, and actually attested to by Scripture, abandoned by most of his friends. You know, I want to quickly review what Scripture tells us about Jesus' life, because I think that's really important for how we consider our own lives. First, Jesus was born in a minor town far from the city lights. Micah 5:2 prophesies, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." You know, in Bethlehem, we know there was no room at the inn. So after his birth, he was put in a manger, which was the feeding trough for animals. Jesus was raised later on in an area described by Scripture as a land of contempt. Isaiah 9:1-2 says that in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And just so we're clear, this passage is talking about how the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the area also known as Galilee, was formerly a land that was held in contempt. Okay, Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the 12 tribes of Israel, but there's actually very little glory ascribed to them in Scripture. Jesus was raised specifically in Nazareth, near Galilee. In John 1:46, Nathanael is invited to meet Jesus, and he asks, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And it's a rhetorical question. The self-evident answer was no, right? Nothing good can come out of the land of contempt. You know, second, I would point out that Jesus was born to a poor family. In Luke 2:22-24, the baby Jesus is brought by his parents to be dedicated at the temple. And we're told that they brought two turtle doves, okay, which was a provision in the Mosaic law for the poor who could not afford the customary sacrifice. Okay, there were no family connections that Jesus had that would ease his future path. Okay, he was not born to a famous, rich, wealthy, influential family. Third, Jesus didn't have an elite education. Okay, the top students in Israel would learn from the rabbis in Jerusalem. Luke tells us that Jesus actually had the opportunity to do so. On one of his family trips to Jerusalem, a young Jesus was accidentally left behind at the temple, right? Home alone zero, lost in Jerusalem. Right, his parents left for Nazareth, assuming that he was with the other children in the group, only to realize in a panic, when they were a good ways out from Jerusalem, that Jesus was not with them. And they return, eventually, after frantically searching through Jerusalem, to the temple, where they find Jesus calmly discussing theology with the temple leaders. With relief and consternation, they freak out and lecture Jesus. "Jesus, didn't you know how worried we were? How could you do this to us?" To which Jesus replies, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I'd be here in my Father's house?" Now, here's the point of this story. Jesus did belong, and actually could have belonged, in the elite rabbinical school. But instead, he returned home with his parents and grew up in Nazareth. Luke 2:51 says, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them." Instead of that Harvard education in Jerusalem, he would be homeschooled and apprenticed to his father Joseph, who was a carpenter. Actually, the Greek word, which is translated carpenter, could also mean mason. But either way, Jesus did not have that elite career either, right? No job in the Silicon Valley or at a well-known investment bank or as a medical doctor. Fourth, in the movies, Jesus is often portrayed by these extraordinarily handsome actors, right? Because it's Jesus, right? Except that Isaiah 53 says this, prophesying about Jesus. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus had no beauty or majesty that drew people to him. He had an appearance that would cause people to reject and despise him, not be drawn to him. Fifth, according to the scriptures, there is no indication that he ever was married or had children, right? He didn't own a home, but he stayed over at the homes of friends. He told those who would follow him that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, Matthew 8:20. And of course, he died at age 33, executed on a Roman cross. In other words, Jesus had none of the things that we consider glorious or necessary for success. He didn't have the career, the home, the marriage or kids, the background, education necessary for success. And yet, today, one-third of the world's population believes in Jesus. We exalt him as the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Savior of the world. So why did he come in this way? And the passage that we read at the beginning gives us a clue. Philippians 2, we learn that while he was God, Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself, was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus emptied himself, which teaches us something about the nature of God and how he works. God is humble. God is humble. That's his nature. He didn't empty himself. Jesus didn't empty himself in spite of his nature, as the word though in the ESV would suggest. That though isn't actually in the original Greek. Verses 6 through 7 should be translated, being in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. In other words, Jesus didn't empty himself despite being God. He emptied himself because he was God. And that's the nature of God, to empty himself for the ones that he loves. And that's how Jesus lived. He said the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. He rode into Jerusalem on a colt, not on a chariot. He came to die so that we would live. He took the punishment that we deserved so that we could enjoy his glory. When Jesus was confronted by Pilate, the Roman authority in Jerusalem, and asked whether he was in fact the king of the Jews, Jesus replied that his kingdom was not of this world. In this kingdom, in his kingdom, in order to be great, you need to be the least. In order to be glorified, you have to pick up a cross. In order to live, you have to be willing to give up your life. You see, Jesus didn't come, or he did come to bring us peace, but it's a peace that comes from disrupting the present madness. Let me offer some possible takeaways. First, if we are serious about following Jesus, then we have to be serious about seeking his kingdom, his righteousness first. That means that we don't define our primary interests or even the primary interests of others as the pursuit of the American dream. If you're finding yourself prioritizing your career, your education, your relationships, your leisure, your wealth over the kingdom of God, over a relationship with Jesus, then know that the Bible promises no peace at the end of that path for you. Second, if you are not finding yourself on the traditional path of worldly success, take heart. Jesus didn't follow that path either. What Christmas tells us is that God broke into the chaos of our world, and he did it in a way that the world did not expect. His path to glory was not and is not this world's path to glory. Jesus invites us to a different path, a path that focuses not on what is temporary and perishable and ultimately unable to satisfy, but to a path that focuses on the eternal, the imperishable, and will lead to eternal glory. It's a path we read about in Philippians and other places in Scripture. And in this path, we focus on other people, on loving other people tangibly through acts of service, because that is how Jesus loved us. Because the only eternal thing that we can tangibly touch is another person's soul. You and I, we are eternal beings. Our jobs will fade, our wealth will pass. We won't be able to keep our possessions after death, but a person's soul is forever. Third, to follow Jesus, we need to be willing to allow our lives to be disrupted. And we have to pray for the lives of those around us to be disrupted. We cannot follow Jesus and follow the ways of this world at the same time. Jesus is inviting us again today. Are we willing to follow him? Jesus said, the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Will we abandon the world's metrics of success, all of which are temporary and impermanent? Are we willing to go after things which are permanent and eternal? Because there is peace in Jesus. There is a hope for eternal glory. This Christmas, as we look at the fragility of Jesus, can we see the deeper peace and glory that it represents? Let's pray.